You know, in the latter part of Paul's message in chapter 1, he'd been talking about ministry and his labor for the church, and yet he said that it was God who was agonizing within him to minister to the church and to spread the gospel as far as God would allow him to go. And in chapter 2, he continues that thought of who we are in Christ Jesus and the strength that he's able to give his people. You know, rather than addressing the particular heresy that was infecting the church at Colossae, what he did instead is, let's not major on the wrong, let's major on the right. So Paul says, let's talk about Christ. Let's talk about him lifted up. Let's talk about him being the creator of the universe, the agent through which God created everything that was, seen and unseen. So there is a constant emphasis for them to keep their eyes on Christ, because there is some very convincing false teaching out there today. Satan is still masquerading as an angel of light. He's still trying to get anybody he can off the right path. And so there is a lot of persuasive, though false, teaching out there today. The safeguard for us in Calvary Chapels is to go verse by verse and chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. That way we are forced to acknowledge its context, and we don't cherry pick scriptures that make us feel good but never challenge us. We don't want to say, oh, God help us if we ever have to hit the scriptures that step on our toes. You know, so if you're going to be a cherry picker preacher, you're going to leave out a whole lot of God's word that is strong teaching and sometimes exhortational, which means teaching aimed to change us. I can teach my brains out, I can prepare my brains out, but quite frankly, all I can do is serve you the banquet of God's word, and only you can put it into practice. That's the challenge for you guys. My responsibility ends as soon as I say amen, but that's where your responsibility begins then, to put into practice. Now, what Paul does typically in his letters, certainly all of the prison epistles, is first half of the four chapter books are all about Christ and what God has done for you in Christ. Second half of the book is always, in Paul's prison epistles, now put it into practice. And here's how, and he will step on each of our toes, because each of us is going to find that we struggle in different areas. Your struggle may not be the same as anyone else's, but you can either resist the Holy Spirit when he steps on your toes, or you can embrace it and say, that's me. I need to learn and grow or change, whatever the situation is. That's really not between you and me. It's not between you and some priest hiding behind a curtain in a Catholic church who instantly recognizes your voice and knows who you are anyway. I don't know why the curtain. Dumbest thing I ever thought of. When I was a kid going to Catholic church, they had this little piece of cheesecloth between us and the other guy. I knew who was back there. He's probably drinking communion wine. He didn't care about me. He's, yeah, do that, whatever, you know, a few Hail Marys, Our Fathers, whatever. And I was going, really? You sound like you'd rather be out back playing basketball than listening to me. That's because any man on this planet will make a poor father confessor. There's only one who can forgive us our sins, amen? Then let's take it to him. I don't need some sinner just like me across the cheesecloth. He's no more special than me because he wears a backwards collar. Aren't we all children of God? Don't we all have equal access to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ? Hasn't the veil between the outer holy place and the Holy of Holies, hasn't that veil been torn in two when Christ died on the cross? We have access to the Father. We don't have to go through intermediaries, which is something that Paul is going to be addressing here at the close of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. The Jews were real big on angel worship, and here went their line of thinking. You're so imperfect and so unholy. If you ever hoping to get in touch with a holy and perfect God, you're going to have to take it in baby steps. So you got to go through the angels down here on the bottom that apparently are doing time at purgatory or something. I'm not sure. But then you work your way up the ladder, a better angel and a better. Maybe you work your way up to an archangel, maybe a cherubim, maybe a seraphim. And then pretty quick, you can actually get into God's presence. Can I tell you, God is not on a party line whereby you got to say, can you get off the line before I can talk to God, please? You can talk to God anytime you want to, and we call that prayer. It shouldn't be fancy, and it shouldn't sound like anybody else's prayers. It should be what comes out of your heart. Well, that's what Paul's saying. We don't need any intermediaries. Timothy will tell us there's only one intermediary between man and God. That is who? Christ Jesus. He's the one bridge that we need, and there is no other. Well, because of the blood of Christ, we have access to the Heavenly Father now that is just glorious. Our context tonight backs us up to about verse 8 in Colossians chapter 2. If we could just pick that up again. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Deception means it sounds good, it tastes good, it smells good, it's just not good. You can sniff a bottle of Clorox bleach and go, smells clean. Maybe if I drink it, I can be clean on the inside. Maybe we can be better Christians by just drinking a gallon of Clorox. It'll kill you. It may smell good. It may even taste good. It doesn't in the case of Clorox. How do I know? We won't go there. But it doesn't, take my word for it. Just because it smells nice and clean does not mean it's able to make you nice and clean. False teaching is the same way. Just because it sounds good does not mean it is good. Just because it sounds persuasive does not mean that it's the genuine article. And that's how we decide and affirm what's true and what's false, by judging it against not me or you or popular opinion, but the Word of God. What does the Word of God say about any given topic that we're listening to, especially when it's put out there as God's teaching? And I've said this before, I encourage you not to believe a single thing I say unless you can back it up with God's Word. Measure it out for yourself. When Paul was on his missionary trips, he came to one town, Thessaloniki. They ran him out of town on a rail. He went down a little bit further to a small town called Berea. And it says the Bereans listened intently to everything Paul had to say and then searched the scriptures to see whether it was true or not. Man, that's what we should all be doing. So just because some guy is good looking, has tons of hair and a swoopy hairdo and wears a $2,000 suit does not mean necessarily what he says is of God. The only way to know is not say, well, he's got crooked teeth. I don't think he's from God. That's not the test. Oh, he's not wearing a fancy enough suit. He doesn't have a big enough audience. They're panning his shots. They're putting makeup on him to make him look good. How can he possibly be of God? The standard is God's word. Not what you or I think, or appearances. We judge by appearances. It's the nature of man. What we should do is judge everything by the Word of God to see whether it is true or not. Well, we know if we stick with the Word of God instead of cherry-picking our favorite passages out of context, then we know that there is a safeguard in place. The Holy Spirit will say, whoa, 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 whoa. That's not what the Word of God says. So we can reject that and go back to what it does say. These things depend upon human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. There's a lot of things going on in the church today that make worldly sense, just not biblical sense. There is a modern church growth movement that says you need to promote your corporation just like the corporations of the world do. You need to get out there and do 30-minute ads or 30-second ads. That's the attention span of the average American. We've got to do 30-second span thingies on TV and sell ourselves and promote the church and get our radio, pump, 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 push, push, push. Really? Didn't Jesus say, I will build my kingdom and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Did Jesus ever tell you he needed your help? He said, I will build my church. Now, we share our faith. We are salt and light in the world. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We don't need to make his kingdom grow to succeed. He's been growing it for 2,000 years. And he said it's just like a mustard tree. It starts off real small. It's going to grow and grow and grow and grow. And it'll be the largest of all of the garden herbs. Okay, that's in his hands then. And he says in verse 9, for in Christ all, say all of the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. You see the false teaching. One of the things they said is Christ was just a man. He grew up a man. He lived like all the rest of us. He probably struggled with sin, just like all the rest of us. And it wasn't until he hung on a cross that the Holy Spirit came upon him. Really? Then what happened at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon him? The Holy Spirit never left him. And yet this false teaching, later to be called Gnosticism, which meant, ooh, you can be a special partaker of special knowledge, dreams, visions, and prophecies if you just tithe enough. Wait a minute, as soon as people start using biblical language and then say, send in your money so I can send you a sweaty prayer hanky, you know, that I wipe my brow with and you can put it on your affected part of your body and be healed, you know, turn them off, please. Please just turn them off. Stick with the Word of God. You don't need a stinky hanky from some guy selling you something to heal you of anything. God is able to heal, even at a distance. Jesus did it often. Everything we need, we have in Christ. The mistake we make is we often turn to him as last resort. We get away from the Lord, we start drinking, we start doing drugs, we start carousing, we find ourselves in jail, then we cry out to the Lord. Would have been less painful to do that sooner rather than later. Doesn't mean God can't mop up your mess, but often we reap what we sow. I can right after church tonight on the way home knock off a 7-Eleven, and as soon as I pocket the cash walking out of the parking lot, say, God forgive me, and he probably will. But I'm still going to jail. Consequences, right? Consequences to our sins. So what the Bible says is let's be proactive in pursuing Christ. That way you don't find yourself in trouble. That way you don't find yourself believing false teaching. As charismatic as it may sound, you can avoid these things. In Christ, all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. I know you're thinking, wait a minute, that's too many percentages. Yeah, but that's what the Bible teaches. He was all God. He was all man. Yes, he endured the same things that you and I do. There was times when he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. But in Christ, all of the fullness of deity dwells. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen God. Emmanuel, when the baby was born in Bethlehem's manger, was he God then? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. It's not that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he lived out his life as a man, and when he hung on the cross, all of a sudden deity came upon him. He was deity at his birth. Lord, at thy birth, the Christmas carol goes. It's certainly true in biblical theology. All of God's fullness dwells in him. And look at verse 10. Is this good news or what? And you have been given fullness in Christ. Why? Because you deserved it? Because you were good enough? Because you tithed enough? Because of grace. Because of his love. According to 2 Peter 1:4, we actually partake of the divine nature. Because the moment you got saved, God gave you his Holy Spirit, and you've been Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde ever since. Life as a pagan was pretty uncomplicated. No Holy Spirit. Live like a pagan. Feed the flesh. Do whatever you want to do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. When we were all party animals, we were wondering if we would live to see 30. Right? I mean, am I right? We did. And here we are, far past 30, looking in the rearview mirror. Now, who got us through that mess? God. Praise his holy name. He drew us to himself. But now that we're saved, we still have the old nature alongside the new nature. So you feel this tug of war sometimes between your old nature and your new nature. You know what's right to do, but your flesh is pulled another way. There are temptations that you and I deal with on a daily basis, right? Who can say they've passed every one of their temptations? None of us. None of us. Are we still in need of his grace, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness on a daily basis? Absolutely. But I must not lose sight of the fact that deity lives in me. Deity lives in me. Sometimes it has a struggle shining through the sinful, fallen flesh of mine, but God himself inhabits the human heart for the Christian. That's our hope of glory. It's not based on my looks or my performance. That's what the world judges by, is appearance and performance. God doesn't judge on those standards. He doesn't care what you look like, and he knows you're going to fail him. But he loves you anyway, and he saved you. That's Christmas in a nutshell, what God has done for me, not what I can do for him. Everything I act out now is because of sheer gratitude. I want to serve him, I want to love him, I want to stay as close to him as I can. I want to live a life that's pleasing to him, not because I'm trying to earn my salvation, but because I am saved. Yeah, I know, just like you, sometimes your old nature gets the best of you. Doesn't mean he loves you less. It means that he's waiting for the prodigal son to confess the sin and come back home. Be brought back into the Father's arms. When the prodigal son, follow me on this, when the prodigal son blew it, God in the flesh, demanded his inheritance, left home, did he ever stop being his father's son? Those of you that have raised kids, if you have actually survived the experience of raising teenagers, remember those times when your teenagers went upstairs mad at you because they didn't like your curfew and they didn't like your rules, and they went upstairs and they slammed the door. What is with slamming the door? Do you hate that or what? It's almost like, I will show you, and you just want to march upstairs and spank them. Spank them. Did they stop being your son or daughter just because they walked upstairs and slammed the door and decided to be stupid? We all survived our teenage years. I don't know how. Praise God we did. Maybe some grace and some love and some mercy and some patience and prayer will win the day, even if you have teenagers at home. Is there the possibility that we can have an effect on their lives through our godly behavior? Can we love them into the kingdom? Can we love them past those teenage years? How many of you want to be 13 again? I'd rather have a poke in the eye with a sharp stick. You know, 13 was a time of sheer and unmitigated hell. I had hormones coursing through my body that I had no idea what was going on. I was paranoid about the way I walked. I was a social klutz. I liked girls, but I didn't like girls, but I liked girls, but I didn't like girls. You remember that? 13 was hell. Hell on earth. Nobody wants to be 13 again unless you have not thought that through real well. But we all survived. God got us through that time. It was difficult. So we should be as gracious with the children that we raise in our homes or with the children of other people back in Sunday school, while you would just like to lift them up by the collar sometimes and say, stop running in church, please. It's a house of God, and you're acting like it's a dirt. You know, we're in some race or marathon. Take a deep breath, count to 10, pray, trust God, and love them. Love them. There's the place for tough love. I got that. But there's so much of that ugly kind of discipline out in the world. What maybe we need to do is exercise the grace that's been given to us. We have Christ inside us. Notice verse 10 says, he is the head over every power and authority. Everything that Satan throws at you, Jesus is greater than. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You ever been to that place where you say, I don't know how much more I can take? You feel like a rubber band just getting stretched to the point of breaking. Oh, God, I don't know how much more I can take. And then you pray and you say, God, give me your help and your strength. And all of a sudden he stretches you out to here. And you go, whoa, I didn't know I could do that. I can do all things through God who gives me strength, the Bible says. It's time that we started accepting his promises, believing what he said. He said, my grace is sufficient. Do you believe that? You have to when the trials hit, or our foundation is nothing more than sand that crumbles in the onslaught of a downpour. In Christ, we have been given fullness. He had all of the fullness of deity within him. We've been given fullness in Christ. And he's the head over every power and authority. I know sometimes life just throws you a ball that you had not anticipated. In fact, doesn't most of life take you by surprise? Most of life I didn't see coming. I didn't anticipate the trials, the struggles, the sickness, the colds, the flus, the surgeries, whatever else. You just didn't see that coming. You weren't prepared for it. Well, we have to bite it off one day at a time, just like Jesus said. Didn't he say, each day has enough worry of its own? Give no thought for tomorrow. But most of us are consumed about what ifs. What if tomorrow this happens? Or what if next year? Or what if I get fired? Or what if Social Security's not there when I retire? What if? What if? And you can psych yourself right out of your Levi's by saying, what if that probably will never come to pass? And besides, what are we told to be anxious for in Philippians? Okay, tell me again why you become anxious then. We forget, and we're human. We're human. Bible says in the Old Testament, he knows that we're but dust. I chuckled about a friend of mine a long time ago. Said something that was a little crass, too crass for me to share, but about that. He knows that we're but dust. You know, I'm thankful that he acknowledges and knows that we're weak. When we want to be strong, we want to be strong in him. He knows our hearts. He's able to do something about the things that we face in life. Verse 11, in him you were also circumcised. He's not talking about physical circumcision, but spiritual. But circumcision is a putting off of useless flesh. Well, what Paul is about to say is all of your flesh is useless. And quite frankly, God has the paring knife to you, and he's cutting off the stuff that doesn't benefit you. Stuff of the flesh, useless flesh. Paul would later say in one of his epistles, in my flesh dwells no good thing. What do you suspect dwells in yours? No good thing. Well, that's what he's about to share with us here. When we accepted Christ, we underwent a spiritual circumcision. It's not all gone. It's not all done away with. But positionally, we were placed in Christ Jesus and given fullness in him. If you're saved tonight, you're as saved as you're going to get. Can you lose your salvation? Not if you're trusting in Christ, abiding him. Can't lose it. He's the one who safeguards it. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, Jude says. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. It's not a license to sin more. It's a license to get as close to him as I can so that I don't sin more. I'm saved. I'm kept by grace. I was saved by grace. And my salvation has little to do with my performance. That is not the same thing as an apostate. An apostate is somebody who chooses to walk away from their faith and stays there. They trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 6 in chapter 10 is very careful about those people that of their own free mind, will, and volition choose to walk away and never come back home. Here's the problem you and I have. I don't know who's an apostate and who's a prodigal son. They look the same when they get away from God. Prodigal sons always come back home into the father's arms. Apostates never do because they've rejected the only way they can be saved. You came into the kingdom of God by an exercise of your free will because the Holy Spirit drew you to himself. He won't keep you in the kingdom of heaven kicking and screaming against your will. You say, well, I don't believe in free will. Then you don't believe Adam and Eve had a choice in the Garden of Eden, huh? You don't believe that Judas Iscariot had a choice to betray Christ? Not. Of course there's a free human will. We've been made in the image of God, which means we've been imbued with a measure of his sovereignty. We can make decisions, good and bad, but we are accountable for the decisions that we make, the actions that we follow through with. Am I worried that you're an apostate? Crud, no, you're here tonight. You obviously have a heart for God or you wouldn't be here tonight. You know, you're not an apostate. Do we have backsliding experiences? Every Christian I've ever met does. You ever stumbled? You ever fallen? You ever tripped? What do you do when you stumble and fall and trip? You get back up, right? That's exactly what God does with us. In him, verse 11 says, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, but not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism. Notice the past tense there. You've been buried with him. As far as God is concerned, your old nature died in those baptismal waters when you believed in Christ Jesus. He raised you up and you have a new life in you now. And raised with him through your faith, not because of baptism, it's a picture. We've been raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So these are symbols, if you will, circumcision and baptism. He's not talking about you're saved by water baptism any more than he's saying you're saved by circumcision, both of which the Jews thought you were saved by. There are many religions today that tell you that you're saved by keeping the sacraments, by saved by keeping the rituals, saved if you do this or saved if you do that. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? You're not saved by a church or a pastor or a sacrament you keep. Should you keep the sacraments? Should you observe? Of course you should, but there's no saving merit. Should you be baptized? Of course you should be baptized as a public declaration of your faith in Christ, but you're not saved by baptism. You say, but I was raised in a church where I was taught that you had to be baptized to be saved. Okay, how did the thief on the cross get saved? Wasn't baptism, amen? He didn't get baptized. He's hanging on a cross next to Jesus. He got saved by his confession of faith. Lord, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had a kingdom awaiting for him, and he wanted to be a part of that kingdom. It's a declaration of faith. It would be like him saying, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. It's a confession of faith that Jesus was the Lord, the Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, saved without baptism. He wasn't a church member. You're not saved by those things. Our position is outlined for us in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, spiritually dead, He's not talking about, these are spiritual analogies that he's giving us here. So think metaphorically here just a little bit. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, of your flesh, you were made alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Just say all. Thank you, Jesus. All your past sins? Present sins? Not your future sins. I am so thankful. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but you and I, you're going to blow it in the future just like you blew it today and just like you blew it the day before. There are things we get right, and there's a whole herd of things we get wrong sometimes. But is there anybody in this room who is trying their very hardest to be the worst, rottenest sinner on planet Earth? Are you doing everything you can to foul up your salvation? Nobody is. That's where grace comes into play. We're not judged on our performance. It's not the merit system that gets you into heaven, or we would all fall short, which is exactly what Romans says. All have fallen short the glory of God. Amen. Do I fall short yesterday, today, tomorrow? Probably in some way, shape, or form. I don't want to. I want to please him. I want to live close to him. I want to experience that nearness of intimacy with him 24/7. But at one time in my past, I was dead in my sins and in the uncircumcision of my sinful nature. And when I said, Jesus, be my Lord and save me, forgive me my sins, God made me alive with Christ. And he forgave us all of our sins. That's all past tense, isn't it? It's all past tense. It's a done deal with God. Here's the problem you and I have, because Satan is still alive and well and whispering in our ear, you don't think God's going to forgive you this time, do you? You ever heard that voice of condemnation? Yeah, you just say, get behind me, Satan, in Jesus' name. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's a robber. He's everything evil that you can imagine. My Bible says right here, he has forgiven us. Past tense. It's a done deal with God. Aorist tense always reminds me it's the past. But when it says he forgave us, the root of the word is charis, which means grace. I'm forgiven by grace, not by works, not by merit, not by church affiliation. I'm saved by grace. And that's the root of the word. He forgave us. It's a reminder that we've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, as Ephesians says. It's a gift of God. Thank you, Lord. So when you were dead in your sins, he forgave us all of our sins. Verse 14, and here's how he did that. Having canceled the written code, that's the Old Testament law. Why should you be very grateful that he canceled it? A, you didn't keep it. B, it condemned you. And you say, well, I was hoping that keeping the Ten Commandments would keep me in good stead with God. Really? Want to tell me what those Ten Commandments are? Would anybody like to stand up and recite Ten Commandments in their proper order? How can you keep that which you do not even know? If you were to keep all 10 of the commandments and had memorized them front to back, there are yet an additional 603 Jewish rules and regulations that you had to keep if you were going to be perfect in light of the law. Let me just give you a smattering. Have you ever eaten shrimp in your life? You're going to hell. That's what the law said. Couldn't eat shrimp. Couldn't eat crustaceans. Crab? Lobster? Anybody? Shark? Eel? Clams? Eel? It's a delicacy in German. In Germany, I tried it one time. Nastiest tasting stuff I ever put in my mouth. Worse than fruitcake. Don't try it. Stay away from eel. Stay away from roadkill. There are certain things that the Jewish dietary law said you should stay away from. And I say amen. Fruitcake didn't make the list. I don't know why. But God canceled that written code because we broke it. We didn't mean to. We weren't being intentional. But any cop that stops you in Colorado Springs, we'll tell you, ignorance of the law is no excuse. That's the mantra that is spouted. Same thing with God's law. Ignorance of, oh, I didn't know I couldn't eat shrimp if I was going to be a good little Jewish boy and make it to heaven on my own merits. A, you can't make it to heaven on your own merits. And shrimp, the Jews were not allowed to eat as part of their dietary laws. Have you ever worn a blended fabric made of two different kinds of material? Cotton blend? Yeah, that was prohibited by law. It condemned us to hell because we've broken that law. If there were 613 Jewish rules and regulations, including the Ten Commandments, and we multiply all of those 613 Jewish rules and regulations, How many times since the womb to the tomb do you reckon you've broken those? They are sin without number, countless. You've been forgiven them all. Thank you, Jesus. And it isn't because you earned it or deserve it or were good enough. It's by grace that you've been saved. And what can we say but thank you, Lord. He canceled their written code. It's interesting that the original language here, cancel the written code, it's a participle, which means he keeps on canceling it every day of your life. When the enemy is condemning you and whispering in your, you know what, he's just canceling that code. It's a continuous and ongoing action where it's been rubbed out, wiped off, erased. The blackboard, the law of Moses condemned us all. Wasn't anything wrong with the law, mind you. What was the problem? Us. Not the law. The law was perfect and holy and given by a just God. Problem is we couldn't keep it. So it, in essence, served to condemn us. It represented a holy and a perfect God and told us how to live, but we all blew it. We all transgressed the law in one way, shape, or form or another. The law was perfect, but I was condemned because I didn't keep it. The law embodied the Ten Commandments, but I broke probably all of the other 603 additional requirements beside. Notice what happened to it. It was, verse 14, it was nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. He not only canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Every person in the Roman Empire would have understood this because Rome used to line its main roads with crucifixion victims. And to know what happened to the guy and what his crime was, they would always put a small plaque of wood at the top of the cross called the Titulus. And the Titulus was the crime that he was guilty of. And so everybody walking up to Rome or any of the major Roman cities would see these crucifixion victims lining the road as a reminder, this will happen to you if you do the same thing that he did. What was the Titulus that was on Jesus' cross? King of the Jews. That was his crime. He was the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The religious leaders took such offense, they went to Pilate and said, no, you need to correct that and say, he said he was King of the Jews. And you remember the famous words of Pilate, what I have written, it stands. And I think that was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He must have done it just to rub the nose of the Jewish religious leaders in it, saying, I'm the guy in charge, you're not, shut up. That was his way of saying. But it was prophetic that that's the crime of Jesus. He was the Son of God. He was the King of kings and Lord of lords. So all of our sins, you know what? Somebody up in heaven took them all and nailed them to the cross of Jesus symbolically. All of your sins, past, present, and future, your failures to keep the law, every one of them, boy, there is a tall stack of stuff on the cross. The sins potentially of every human being ever born could be washed away. It was Jesus paid the price for it. All eternity won't be long enough for us to say thank you. And that's why Jesus, even in his glorified body into eternity, is going to have the marks in his hands and feet of crucifixion. He never wants you to forget what he did for you. Every time you and I celebrate communion, the first Sunday of every month, you should be in your mind's eye seeing the nail prints in his hands, seeing the spear wound in his side, seeing the spike driven through his feet and the blood that flowed from his holy brow. And you should be overwhelmed with tears in your eyes and gratitude in your heart of what Jesus did so that you might be saved and all of your sins forgiven. We tend to trivialize that. And I hate communion that is trivialized. We ought to remember his body, his blood. That's what these communion elements represent. It's not just some cracker that we partake in. Some guy says, you Dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. I don't care about that. I don't care about Jesus. He is the reason all of my stuff was nailed on the Titulus. I put on the Titulus and nailed to his cross. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Verse 15, and having, okay, so all of your sins have been paid for. The written code canceled. Two pieces of most excellent news, and the third is equally important. What's happened to Satan by the cross of Jesus Christ? Sometimes it feels like Satan is doing the Texas two-step on your head, doesn't it? And you're wondering, man, am I ever going to get a break? He comes against me all the time. It never stops. You know, you say, I'm tired of it. Okay, laying down and playing dead. Playing possum doesn't work with Satan. He's not going to stop picking on you. Go, oh, look at him. Poor Christian. He's tired. I think I'll stop hammering him.
Yeah.
Right? Doesn't happen. You can be a praise and worship leader up here and have your battery pack slip right out of your pocket and try its best to pull it off your ears, except that it's clipped to your collar. And then you got to stop playing your guitar so you can put everything back in order. You didn't even realize that was going on. I'm going, Lord Jesus, do I ever get a break? Every time you turn around, you go, really? Yeah, well, here's the good news for you then, and you want to make note of this. Not only did he cancel the written code, not only did he forgive us all of our sins, not only was it nailed to the cross, but Jesus also canceled out the accusations that come to us from the accuser. That's what Satan's name means, accuser. Satan is before the throne of God making accusation every time you and I blow it. And the judge's gavel comes down and says, case dismissed, the penalty's already been paid. Thank you, Jesus. He did that for us. Notice verse 15. Having disarmed, past tense, the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Roman citizens were well aware that when the Romans were victorious in their battles overseas, they'd bring a remnant of the army and hopefully the leading general, and they'd drag him through the streets in triumphal procession, saying, these are the guys we whooped in battle. And they'd have them all chained together, and they'd put them in dungeons, stuff like that. But there'd just be this humongous victory parade. Kind of imagine in your mind's eye the ticker tape parade at the close of World War II, where the Allies won, and everybody was giggly happy. But we didn't parade our prisoners, but that's exactly what Jesus did to Satan. In the spiritual realm, he not only disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. So while day to day the battle still rages, the outcome of the war has been decided. You and I may be in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy of our souls daily through tests and trials and temptations and bad things happening to good people. But can I tell you what? We win this war. I've read the last chapter of the book. We win. Satan don't. That's the good news. And that's what he's sharing with us here. Then you say, okay, well, if he's disarmed the powers and authorities, how come I still get tested and tempted? Easy. God allows it. He ain't done with you yet. You face tests, you face trials. By the way, tests and trials and temptations are all exactly the same word in Greek. So it all depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Is this a test from God? Is this a trial from the enemy? Or is this a tribulation from comes from living in, who cares? God says all things work together for the good, so he's going to use it for his good purposes in your life. Sometimes he's got the carrot peeler out and the stuff in you needs to come off. Okay? And he'll do that through tests and trials and tribulations. But the root of the word in the original language is a metalsmith who takes a precious metal and heats it up in a crucible. Can't be pleasant sitting in a crucible, being put in a furnace, but all it causes all of the impurities to rise to the top and they're skimmed off. That's what God's doing in your life. Satan means it for your destruction. God means it for your good. But don't despise the process. We've got the promises of God that all things work together for the good. Then it's all going to turn out okay. In the long run, if we just keep our eyes on them, you just need to know three things to navigate life successfully. Feel free to jot these down. It isn't copyrighted. You can share this with family and friends. Number one thing you need to know in life is that God loves you. God loves me. And it's not because you're lovable. It's because he loves you. My Bible says God is love. He loves you, and it's unconditional. He could not love you more than he does this very moment, and he will not love you less. But the second thing you need to know to navigate life successfully is that God is sovereign. That means he's in control and Satan ain't. It also means you're not in control. But sometimes you and I can turn to the control freak side of ourselves and try to put things into our own hands. Okay, great. The problem with being a living sacrifice is we tend to crawl off the altar from time to time. We're still alive. Our flesh is still alive anyway. God loves you. He is sovereign. If both of those things are true, and scripturally they are, because we're told hundreds of times in scripture they are, then there is a corollary that comes out of there that is a necessary corollary if you are a logical person. The corollary that is a necessity is that then if God loves me and if he is sovereign, then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. He loves me. He's in control. I am so glad. Then if those two are true, then everything is going to turn out just fine in the long run. The test for me is, will I keep my eyes on him? Or do I instead look at sin, self, and circumstance? All of which will overwhelm you. That's what Satan's desire is to overwhelm you. So take your, when you're tempted to be consumed by sin, self, or circumstance, look up. Don't look to the side. Don't look in front of you or back behind you. Look up. God loves you. He's in control. Then everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run. The test for me is, will I keep looking up? So easy to fall back into a pity party and wonder what in the world God is doing. I can tell you what he's doing. He's crafting you into the image of his son, and there's some flesh that still needs to die in you and I. And I'm okay with that. Ty?
I know that my father in heaven is a good father.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Here's the lie of the enemy. Bad stuff happens to good people because God doesn't like you anymore. Or your performance has not met his standards and you're being taken to the woodshed and your heavenly father's going to take his belt off and paddle your backside. That's a lie from the pit of hell. How many of your sins have been paid for? All of them. Then there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Although the enemy is never going to give up trying to condemn you. Here's the problem. You hear the voice in your ear and you assume it's your thoughts, not Satan's. You think, don't own everything that goes across the screen of your mind. Satan has the ability to plant thoughts. He can't read your thoughts, but my Bible tells me clearly, like he planted it in the heart of David to number the troops of Israel, Satan can plant thoughts, and so can God, and so can I. And because they all come through the grid of your own consciousness, you don't know who's talking sometimes. Well, let's just narrow down the choices here. It can be God, it can be you, it can be Satan. Well, if it's God, it'll be always in accordance with his word. Satan is never going to say, read your Bible, dude. Satan's not ever going to say, you know, you could stand to pray more. Or Satan's never going to say, draw near to me. Praise and worship my holy name. Satan's never going to say, go to church. So that we can say what's in accordance with God's word, and that sounds like God. But because all three voices come through the same stream of my consciousness, my assumption is they're all my thoughts. They're not. Don't own them. You sift them out, and if it doesn't jive with God's word, which is a good reason you should be in it, all the time. So you can hear the voice of God. You know the voice of God. You've heard it because you've been reading it your whole life, and you're putting it into practice by the power of his Holy Spirit. You know what that sounds like, but you also should be just as quick to identify the lies, the deception, the condemnation, the doubts, the fears, the enmity, the hatred, the mind pictures that go across your mind that you know are not pleasing to God. So you really don't care if it's your sinful fallen flesh or Satan. They're to be discarded. Think on God. Take captive every thought. Make it obedient to Christ Jesus is what we're told in Scripture. So then, as we flip over the page to verse 16, therefore, because we've been forgiven, because we're no longer under the law, he is going to say something that was radical to the Jewish audience, to be sure. Jesus has triumphed over the devil. I'm thankful. But the condemnation will often come through people, religious people often as well. Verse 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Okay. I know there are some of you here that have very strong opinions on the consumption of alcohol And some of you are militant vegans or militant vegetarians and think everybody should convert to your way of life. And I think that's great, but knock it off. Well, I don't need you ramming anything down anybody's throat. We live and walk by grace. Read the Corinthian epistles of Paul. Eating stuff, even that's been sacrificed to idols, is okay. It's just meat. Eat it. Unless you're, of course, a vegetarian, then don't eat the meat. Give it to me. I'm fine with it. Don't let anybody judge you, though, by what you eat or drink. You may have very strong opinions about these things. And I say, okay, God bless you. That's fine. Just don't get all legalistic about it, because it can break fellowship amongst Christians if you get all legalistic and self-righteous. You're not a better Christian if you drink. You're not a better Christian if you don't. Food and what you drink can't make you holy. Too much alcohol can make you stupid, but that's a whole nother discussion. Avoid the excess of anything. You eat too much food, you're going to gain weight. You drink too much alcohol, you're going to do damage to your liver and your reputation. So the Bible encourages us to stay away from all excess. Ty?
That made me think also of Paul's example about weak-minded Christians. We are, you know where I'm going.
Right? Yeah, I'm already there. Good point. Don't go to AA bragging that now you've been saved by Christ, you can go out and have a beer once in a while. That's not the best place to exercise your freedom. It'll stumble somebody there. I don't want to stumble anybody. Paul says, if my eating meat stumbles you, I'll go vegetarian. At least while I'm around you. You know? On the other hand, if you're a carnivore, great, let's go to Texas Roadhouse. You know, I'm good with that. I'm good with anything in between. I don't want to stumble anybody. That's a salient point you brought up. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. And the exercise of your freedom, don't stumble anybody. You may have strong opinions and thoughts about things. That's great, but don't in the exercise of your liberty, stumble each other, but don't let the pendulum swing the opposite direction and go to all legalist. You what? You had a glass of wine last night with dinner. Well, you're going to hell. You're going to roast in on a rotisserie and next to Satan and forever. Oh, please. You know, I had an abusive alcoholic father, too. It didn't cause me to get weird on the issue of alcohol. Okay? Although I used to be. Terry? Say it loud.
It works also in the opposite way that you said. It's because, like, I mean, I'm a recovered alcoholic. I cannot drink alcohol. When I drink alcohol, I break out in handcuffs. So...
Be careful of scripture twisters. When it says those whom the Son set are free indeed, that means freed from your sin and the consequences of your sin. It doesn't mean you're free to get drunk and do jail time. That's not the kind of freedom that Christ wants you to have. Thank you, Tracy. God wants you to, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundant. That doesn't mean stupid. That doesn't mean you're free to indulge the flesh. It means you're free to be in the spirit. You're free to drink, yes, but you're free not to drink. And I won't stumble anybody. How many times have I had you over to our house, Teresa, and I said, hey, want to get plastered with us?
Yeah.
Don't do that. How many times have we gone to restaurants together and I said, hey, have a drink because you're free.
Yeah.
I'm not going to do that. I know we're past. I'm not going to do that. That would be so incredibly insensitive. But it's the same thing with somebody who's really a vegan. Okay, don't take him to the sausage factory for dinner. Good grief, you know. If they're a Jewish friend, don't treat them to a roast pork dinner. I mean, a little sensitivity, a little common sense goes a long way here. Don't serve pork chops to your Jewish friends that have come to faith in Christ. That'll really stumble them. But then there's a lot of other ways we can stumble people, or self-righteous people will judge us. Don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, that's a Jewish celebration, or a Sabbath day. I can't tell you how many times I've been judged by Christians and non-Christians because I'm not keeping the Sabbath. Oh, that, you know, you got to keep the Sabbath. If you're going to, you know, there's Sabbath-keeping denominations out there that are thoroughly Christian, but they ram that legalism down your throat every chance they get. I've been force-fed more papers from well-meaning people about why I got to keep the Sabbath. And my rebuttal is, read your Bible, dude. You ever read this passage here out of Colossians that says, don't let anybody judge you regarding that? Some say the Sabbath is not passed away. But let me show you how you can prove that to be false. Number one, the Sabbath command of the Ten Commandments is the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. Did you know that? It's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament. Secondly, the early believers following Christ's resurrection and appearance on Sunday met on Sundays. Read about it in Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. That was the habit of the early church. We meet on Sunday in celebration of the resurrection. We get together and we say, Jesus is risen from the dead. It's good news, not saved just for Easter, but we should be celebrating that fact every time we gather. But thirdly, this Colossian passage explicitly condemns those who insist on Sabbath obedience. Tell them to read their Bibles. This passage is a standout. Fourthly, as Paul puts it, the Old Testament law, including the Sabbath, was only a shadow of things that were to come. The reality or the substance, the fulfillment, however, is found in Christ. So what the Old Testament foreshadowed finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. We find that time and time again. Matthew 5, 17, Romans 8, 34. These types were fulfilled in Christ. And what he says there in verse 16, these things are a shadow. A shadow can only cast an image by an object which represents its form. Once a person finds Christ, he no longer needs to follow the shadow. It finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. As Paul says, verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, like the Jews did, working your way up the goalposts of life, try to get to God. Don't let any of that nonsense disqualify you for the prize of your simple faith in Christ Jesus. It's Christ and Him alone. For such a person goes into great detail about, ooh, I've had a dream, ooh, I've had a vision, ooh, you should do what I say instead of what the Bible says. Can't tell you how many people have come into our church over the years saying that kind of nonsense. I had a dream, I had a vision. If it doesn't match up with the Word of God, it's to be discounted as green pizza. Bad pizza gives you bad dreams. The dreams and visions are not all from the Lord. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They always come across as spiritually superior, don't they? Like, you didn't have a dream or a vision, but God gave me one. Have you ever had Christians tell you this line, I hate it with everything that's within me? Well, that's fine, Pastor, but God told me, blah, blah, blah. Really? So what God told you trumps his written word that Christ himself uttered. Really? Really? Are you that arrogant? And the fact of the matter is, yes, some people are. Some people are. But God told me that. That says, well, Pastor, you can't question anything I do, say, or think because God told me. I've had people tell me the most ludicrous thing when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California, with Chuck Smith, the guy who started this whole deep dish enchilada back in 1965. Somebody in one of the afterglows, I led the afterglows, somebody came up to Chuck Smith Jr. and said, God told me you're supposed to marry me. You know, like God told me, so you can't question, you got to marry me, dude, right? And he said, well, why didn't God tell me? Well, that's a pretty important thing. God told you, so isn't God able to tell me? Of course he is. And he often speaks to me through his word. He can speak to me through dreams and visions and prophecies, but I always ask him because those are not reliable. I always ask him for confirmation. And he'll give me 100 confirmations if that's what I need. But dare I hang everything on my dreams and visions and aspirations or thoughts? No, those are muddy waters. The clarity is found in his scripture. Such a person, they always come across as spiritual snobs and superiors. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up, that's pride, with the idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. Notice that he is Christian. He's just not thinking like Christ. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the body of Christ, the church, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Church growth is not my job. The feeding of the sheep is. Three times Jesus told Peter, here's your job description. It's not a 10-page letter. Keep it simple. So he told Peter, read my lips. Feed my sheep. Questions? It's only three letters, short sentence, short job description for the overseers of the church. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, means the same thing. Feed my lambs means the same thing. Few variations in the language there, but the idea is my job's feeding sheep. Your job's to operate in your spiritual gift, not mine. I'm a sheep feeder. I'm not the chief shepherd. I'm just an under shepherd. We serve the same master, amen? But sheep should put into practice when the shepherds of God share the word of God. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, then it becomes incumbent upon you and I to put it into practice. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, although you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Oh, the Jews say, don't handle, ooh, that's more holy if you don't taste. Ooh, don't touch that. That's legalism. That's not holiness. That's people trying to lay guilt trips on you and come across as more spiritual than you are. I hate it when people rub our nose in it, don't you? Oh, you're not spiritual. Ooh, used to love a beer once in a while. Oh, I'm way past that. And we can get into this rut. I heard a radio program a number of months ago now, and this guy said, yeah, when I was a baby, Christian, I used to read the NIV, and I think it's just a junior version for people not smart enough to read the King James. You know what? You just poked me square in the eye, and I'm going to come on you. And can I tell you, radio preachers should not preach about things they know nothing about. The preacher on this case agreed with the call-in. Yeah, you're right. That's why we stick with the King James Version. Can I tell you what? Jesus did not quote from the King James Version of the Bible. It wasn't written until 1611. What in the world did the church do for 16 centuries without the King Jimmy Version? Please. If translation is say this is the word of God, it's the original language, not the King James. By the way, which version of the King James do you think is more superior? The 1611 version, the 1612 version, the 1613 version? They came out with redactions on each of those years. The most common one today is the 1789 version. So when the King James only zealots, I'm trying to be kind here, when they come up to you and say, oh, how come you're not teaching out of the King James? Which version of the King James would you like me to read from? And they go, huh? Well, you didn't obviously know that there was a version that came out in 1611, 1612, 1613, and the final one in 1789. You didn't know that, did you? No. And I said, in other words, you're dogmatic about something you know nothing about. Am I correct?
That's right.
There's nothing wrong with being dogmatic as long as you know what you're talking about. But it's arrogance and prideful to assume other. I tell you what, dogmatic arguments I hear all the time of people that just don't know their Bible. Haven't thought things through. I wrote this one pastor letter who said the King James Version is the only version we Calvary Chapel should be reading. Really? And I said, so I understand you probably then have your doctorate in textual criticism, right? I understand your seminary training. You know what the original languages say, or you couldn't be making a statement like that. So you must have compared every translation there is on planet Earth. So you finally came to that conclusion that King James Version is the best. Really? Did you read them all? No. Do you know anything about the science of textual criticism at all? No. In other words, you're talking about something you know nothing about. Don't you think that's a little bit dangerous for a pastor? I didn't get a reply. I was hoping he'd call me up and say, can I buy you lunch? And I'd say, man, I wish you would. Jimmy Dean pork sausage. Let's go to the meat factory and have some sausage. since you died with Christ this way. Don't submit to its rules. Verse 20, don't handle, don't touch, don't taste. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. It's nonsense. What you eat doesn't make you holy. What you don't eat doesn't make you holy either. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Well, how about that? The harsh treatment of the body. The Jews who would typically fast at least one day a week because they thought that made them more holy. Really just makes me hungry. I think there's a time and place for fasting, but that better be directed by the Holy Spirit, not some Jewish tradition. Or because, well, I'm trying to lose a few pounds. That's not a great reason to fast. In fact, your body goes into shutdown mode and hangs on to every calorie it possibly can when you do that. You do what God tells you to do. And when you do, don't brag on it to other people. God told me to fast today, so, you know, I'm being all holy. Don't point your fingers like this and say, I can't eat today because I'm fasting before the Lord. Jesus said, yeah, you already got your reward. You already did. You know, when you're fasting, you wash your face, you put on your cologne and perfume, and you look like you ate. Okay, don't be moping around and don't be telling people how holy you are because you ain't, or you wouldn't be fasting anyway. And you're not going to lose any weight, so why bother? Anyway, that's between you and the Lord. And all of these practices, as Jewish and as holy as they sound, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. If I thought it would make me a better Christian, I'd do it. What makes me a better Christian? Reading, praying, worshiping, sharing my faith. Those things make me better Christians, not what I eat or don't eat. So,
what's in your wallet?
No. What? What's in your diet? I don't know. I don't care. You know, eat, and drink, and you do as the Lord addresses in your life, and we'll just love each other all the way into the kingdom, okay? We'll just encourage each other in the faith. We'll just bless each other. We'll pray for each other. We'll love each other, and we'll live as right as we can before the Lord by the power of His Holy Spirit. And you know what? We'll get to where we're going. Let's stand and close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for forgiving us our sins. Thank you for washing us. Thank you that heaven is our destiny. Thank you, Lord, that the closer we are to you, the more we can hear your heartbeat and that still small voice that tells us clearly in obedience to your word whether we should go to the left or the right or avoid this or indulge in that or stay away from this entirely. You are God. And this I know, you love us. You're sovereign. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if we just keep our eyes on you. Thank you, Lord. Remind us daily our eternal destiny is because of what you did for us. And we walk in that. And in that place there is freedom, but not a freedom to indulge the flesh or be stupid or stumble, brothers and sisters. I don't want to do any of that. I want to be known for love and grace and mercy. This is the fruit of your Holy Spirit, Lord. So plant it in each of our lives. We wouldn't be legalistic, we wouldn't be harsh, we wouldn't be caught up in every wind of doctrine or some scatterbrain that comes to us and said, oh, I had a dream, oh, I had a vision, and your word says they're making this stuff up, just like they did in the days of Jeremiah. It's still alive and well today. Help us to be such students of your word that we can discern truth from error because we know what the truth is, and the truth shall set us free. That's the freedom I want, Lord. Freedom to walk in the Spirit, by the Spirit, and live a life that's pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, as we commit ourselves into your hands once again this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.